Turning on our Bibles, please, then to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to break into the chapter where we finished off last week, Daniel chapter 11. And we'll break in at verse 36. And we'll read from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter. So verse 36 down to verse 45. And you'll remember that this is part of the vision which the angel has been bringing to Daniel, and it begins really in chapter 10 and runs right through until the middle of chapter 12. So we're still in this vision. In verse 36, the angel says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Amen. And we'll finish there at the end of the chapter. So as I say, this has been part of the vision which has been given to Daniel by the angel sent from God. Over the past 2 weeks, or the past two studies, we have looked at chapter 11. We've considered it up to the point that we've broken into it this evening. And I suppose the theme that we have drawn out of chapter 11, the key thought that we wanted to bring out, was the presence of truth in the vision, because it's God who has been speaking. It's God who defines truth. It's not man who defines truth. And you'll remember, perhaps going back a few weeks, that we talked about the fact that the angel said twice that he was telling Daniel the truth. So as we've looked at this chapter so far, we've looked at it under the heading in the first few verses of the truth sent from God, that it was a truth that God had given. And then we looked at it last week. We noticed the truth seen in history. And as we looked at it last week, we saw this under the idea of the evidence which was shown. We considered some of the, now we only looked at a few of the prophecies which have been fulfilled in history. There's over 130 prophecies in the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, which have been fulfilled in detail in history over a period of 350 years after the life of Daniel. And history set alongside these verses shows the accuracy of the Word of God. It shows not only the accuracy of Scripture, but it shows the absolute sovereignty of the God of Scripture and how he is in control of all things. Not only did we look at the evidence which was shown, but we thought about verse 32 last week, which talked about the examples stated. And in verse 32, you'll remember how it says at the end, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." These were a people who were faithful in the land of Israel. We looked at the historical background to that, because it's not just a practical truth that can be lifted out of context. So often we can take little, lovely little phrases like this, and we can take them out of context. And of course we can apply that to life. We can say the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But when we set it into its context, it's a prophetic truth as well, because it's actually speaking about something that happened historically. And we looked at that. We saw how there were a people who stood for truth against the wickedness in the land at that time. And of course, that time was the time whenever Antiochus Epiphanes was a great world ruler and he came against Israel. We saw not only the prophetic truth of it, but we saw the practical example or the practical parallel in the Christian life today. And it's a practical parallel for every stage of history that there is a need for God's people to be those who know their God and who are strong and do exploits, and they are those who understand. Look at verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. A people who know God, a people who know the word of God, and a people who are prepared to stand up and speak about the truth of God. And as we finished off then last week, we asked the question, if we were faced with the same oppression that those believers, those people of God were faced with, would we be seen as those who understand? Would we be seen as those who stand up and who are strong and do exploits? Not just by our words, because we can all say, and we're all able to say, I will do this and I will do that, but by our examples as well. So we saw the prophetic aspect and the practical aspect of that. And the confidence that we could take out of that was that not only was this a prophecy, but it was a statement of fact. It happened. It happened in history. And God honored his people. And God will continue to honor his people. So we're moving on now to these verses that we've read tonight. We're moving towards the conclusion of the prophecy. We have a final consideration that we want to think about with regards to truth in this chapter 11. And we have already looked at the prophecies that have been fulfilled, or certainly worked our way through some of them. But I want us to consider tonight from these verses, from verse 36 down to verse 45, I want us to look at the truth which is still to come. The truth still to come. If we break in actually at the end of verse 35, towards the end, there's a little phrase there. It says, to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed, and the king shall do according to his will. Now, whenever you come to that phrase at the end of verse 35, I want you to understand that when we come in to consider this time, the time of the end, because it's yet for a time appointed, that's a prophetic break in the chapter. It's speaking about a king who will rise to prominence in the time of the end. That's the context in the original. And I want to say at the outset that the time period that's referred to in the verses that we're reading about tonight, it's not the time frame that we're in now. It's a time frame which is yet to come. I believe that these verses define the entirety of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period that we've talked about previously in the book of Daniel. And I want to explain maybe a little bit about how we see that. And as we work through the verses tonight, and I do hope we get them finished, I hope we'll be able to explain why that's the case. There's a number of statements made in this chapter, and moving in actually to verse 12, which would indicate that it speaks about a specific time. And we've noticed the first one here in verse 35. It says, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So it wasn't something that was happening there and then in the prophecy. It's talking about something which was yet to happen at a time appointed. So that's clearly speaking about a prophetic gap. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the Holy Spirit is deliberately shifting the focus from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to the time of the end. And it's that phrase which now dominates the remaining section. The phrase comes up again in verse 40. It says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. It comes up again actually into chapter 12 as well. It's speaking about this idea of the time of at the time of the end, or in fact in verse 1 of chapter 12 it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for his people. It's speaking about that time, something which is yet to happen, something which is yet to take place. So there are things within that time frame, within that period of time, that will take place, that are things of prophetic significance, things that are outlined here. And we can read about them in the New Testament as well. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about them in Matthew chapter 24. There's things there. Now, we're not going to have the time to be going into all of these chapters, but over in Matthew 24, you'll read there about things that take place during the time frame before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And there's some cross-reference between this chapter and that passage. There's also some cross-reference to Revelation chapter 13 and reading on through then to Revelation chapter 19. And we've touched on those before whenever we were considering Daniel chapter 8 and we looked at the little horn. This king in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11 is the little horn that we read about in Daniel chapter 8. The king who shall do according to his will. Now, before we get into the nuts and bolts of it, I do want to emphasize the point that if this is the tribulation period that we're talking about here, the seven-year tribulation period that we believe that the scripture talks about, well, we as the church, as God's people, we won't go through this. We won't even be on the earth during the period of the seven-year tribulation. Because by the time that this king that shall do according to his will is acting in such a way, we'll be with the Lord. We will be with Christ. We will either be resurrected or we will be raptured, but we will be with Christ. But it's clear from Scripture and the detail contained in Daniel particularly that the sovereign God of heaven wants us as God's people to be aware of this king that will do what he will. He wants us to be aware of his actions. He wants us to be aware of the way that he will act in these days whenever he will be in authority. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe we actually find it in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 33. We are to be a people that understand among the people, who instruct many. We're to be a people who warn others to flee from the wrath which is to come. And the wrath which is to come, of course, is an eternity separated from God. But after the rapture of the church takes place, when this tribulation period begins, there will be wrath. There will be judgment poured out upon the earth. And it's important for us that we're aware of the implications and the signs of what is happening as much as we can be, in order that we are those who are prepared to warn others to flee from the wrath which is to come. So we're going to take time tonight to consider what we see about this particular king. And I believe this king that we read about in Daniel 11, 36 and on through the verses, I believe he's Antichrist. He is the one that's spoken of as Antichrist. I want you to see, first of all, his prominence. Verse 36 says, "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished." So whenever we read this verse, whenever we first come to consider that this king that shall do according to his will, the first thing we see is that he will have no restraint upon his own will. He'll have no restraint upon his own desires. The literal meaning of that little phrase, that he shall do according to his will, is that he will do what he pleases. That's literally what it means. He will do whatever pleases him. Maybe you remember what the Apostle Paul said about the Antichrist whenever he wrote about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He spoke about that man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And we see that picture here, a man who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He's a man who sees himself greater than everything, greater than every deity, greater than God himself, and subject to no one. In Daniel chapter 7, whenever we looked at Daniel chapter 7, we saw that it was revealed that he would think to change times and laws. And we considered what that meant, that there would be this king who would desire to change times and to change laws. It's a picture of, and the evidence there, of a heart that hates God. A heart that has no time for the things of God. A picture of someone who the world will accept, and they will accept him without any challenge. Now we can see how people fawn over certain celebrities today or certain political leaders today. And it doesn't matter what those political leaders do, they're almost untouchable as far as certain people are concerned. And we don't have to look very far, we don't even have to go outside Northern Ireland really to think about that, particularly on a day like today. We don't have to go beyond, if we want to go outside Northern Ireland, we can look at the UK government, and there are people who are set up in positions of great authority and great responsibility, and they seem to be able to get away with whatever they want, and there will always be people who will defend them. I read this week a statement on social media, and I'm going a bit further than the UK, about a candidate for the Republican Party in the United States of America who successfully won the nomination to run in his state in the elections which are taking place later this year. Now, this was an individual who was a candidate for his party. He was just seeking to be chosen by his party to run to represent the party. But after he was successful in being chosen as a candidate, a lot of commentators from that side of the equation, and I'm not saying whether they're right or wrong, by the way, but a lot of commentators from that side of the equation attributed this particular candidate's success not to his own efforts, not to his own character, not to his own skills or anything else, but solely to the fact that Donald Trump had endorsed him. If Donald Trump hadn't have endorsed him, he'd never have been successful. And these people seem to think that Donald Trump has the Midas touch. And there are people on the other side of the equation in the United States of America. And if Barack Obama had endorsed someone, well, they would say, well, that's the reason why. The reality is that there are people who are almost untouchable as far as society is concerned. We've seen it closer to home. We've seen individuals get away with many things because people defend them no matter what. I've said it before when we've been studying the book of Daniel. This is the age of the celebrity. Whenever people are put up on a pedestal and it's as though they can do no wrong. And there will rise a man in this world who will appear to be for the people. He will appear to be the answer to all the problems. In fact, I think that Daniel 7 tells us some of the things that he will do when it tells us that he would think to change times and laws. Maybe he'll promise to change laws in order to legalize sin, even greater than the extent to which it's happening now. And when that happens, they will flock to him. They will almost worship him. And after the rapture, when there's turmoil and when there's fear and when there's all sorts of things going on, he'll be the man who'll rise to the occasion. He'll be the man who has the answers. He'll be the voice of authority, and they will love him for it. And he'll be able to do whatever is his will. The king shall do according to his will. But you know, there's a time limit identified here to his prominence in this verse 36, because it says at the end of the verse that he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Yes, he's going to rise, and yes, he'll be in a position of great authority, and everybody will love him, and everybody will praise him, and eventually there will be many who will worship him. But he will rise, and then he will fall in God's time, because he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. The time limit is there. The indignation that is spoken about here, I believe that this is what will happen during the tribulation period. It's a span of the judgment of God during the tribulation, when God will pour out judgment after judgment until the period is complete. And then when it's accomplished, Christ will return. He'll come to the earth, not just to the air. He'll return to the earth, and he will defeat this man, and we'll come to consider that in a little while later on. We see his prominence here, but I want you to see his pride as well in verse 37. It says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, we have already considered his arrogance and his pride before in previous chapters and in previous studies, so I don't want to labor this point to any great extent, but there are a couple of things in this verse 37 that I think we need to note. Notice, first of all, it says that neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, or what it literally means is he rejects the God of his fathers. Now, some commentators suggest, and there's a couple of different opinions on this, but some suggest that this indicates that the Antichrist, this king who will rise, may be an ethnic Jew. He has a Jewish background, but he's apostate. He rejects the God of his fathers. And the phrase here that's used, the God of his fathers, it's translated in such a way as the God of his fathers, it's a Jewish title. It's used in the Old Testament to describe God. But on the other hand, there are some who think that it's because of the word that's used for God here. It's the word Elohim that's used, not the name Jehovah. And the word Elohim is a more general word for God that's used in other cases. And some people believe, or some commentators suggest, that this is simply saying that this is a man who has rejected God, who's rejected all deity. Now, I have spent a bit of time in this chapter, as you can imagine, and trying to come to my view on what I think it is speaking about. And I believe that he may well be of a Jewish background. I believe, and I'll explain now why I think that. I think it's because when you set up aside the second phrase in the verse, it has to speak, I believe, about a Jewish background. Because it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. When you set those two phrases together, there's a Jewish context to both of those phrases in the original meaning. Some people suggest that phrase, that he won't regard or nor the desire of women, they suggest that might indicate that he could be someone who is a homosexual. And I suppose we can see why people might think that, given the radical push today to drive that agenda forward. And given the fact that it would be very acceptable in society for someone to rise to great authority and push that agenda. But when we set it in its context, and we remember that for a devoted Jewish woman, particularly a young woman, her great desire would be, particularly at the time of the vision, to be the one who was the mother of the Messiah. What was the desire of women in a Jewish background? The desire of a young woman was to be the mother of Messiah. And we can see the same language used about Messiah over in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. It says there about Messiah that he's described as the desire of all nations. The same idea, the same picture in both passages, the desire of women, the desire of all nations. And it's speaking about the Messiah. That's why I think that he has a Jewish background, because the two pictures together both have a Jewish context. So we see a man here, and he's full of pride, and he's rejecting God, and he's rejecting the Son of God because he has no regard for the Messiah. Lehman Strauss, the commentator, says the Antichrist is a hater of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But you know, Scripture tells us that anyway. Over in 1 John 2 and verse 22, it says this, speaking about the Antichrist, it says, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He's going to reject God. He's going to reject the Son of God. He's not going to regard any God, is what it says in verse 37, for he shall magnify himself above all. We see his arrogance. We see his pride. This past week, I don't know if you've been following it on the news, and if you've seen it on social media at all, it just seems to be going mad about it. But in this past week in the United States of America, there's been all this talk about the Supreme Court and this potential removing the abortion legislation, the government constitutional abortion legislation, it's called Roe versus Wade, that was passed in 1973. And what that piece of legislation did, or what that decision that was made by the Supreme Court did, was it granted abortion as a constitutional right, that the local state couldn't make a decision about abortion and the laws in that state. But the Supreme Court now are dealing with another case, and there's been a first draft has been written of a Supreme Court judgment, and that first draft is basically specifying that Roe versus Wade would be set to the side. It would be gone. And the world is going mad about it. The liberals are going absolutely daft about it in America. And they're calling for all sorts of things to happen in the United States. And they're calling for the end of the Supreme Court. There's actually, I saw on social media today, on Twitter today, I saw a post where someone actually said, would there be an argument for killing two of the older Supreme Court judges in order to allow Joe Biden, the president, to replace them with liberal judges? That's the sort of response that this has driven. Now, imagine wanting to kill babies to such an extent that that's what they would do. But the liberal media have spoken about it in such a way that you would think that the end of the world has come, because they don't have a constitutional right to kill a baby anymore. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by this. That's the spirit of the age. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Magnify self. Do you know what the big argument for abortion is? That it interferes with me. That's what women in America are saying, that it's having an impact upon me. Why should I be restrained by having to have a child to full term? I watched a video on Tuesday of an actress. I believe she was an actress. She had an abortion when she was 15 years of age. And she was literally screaming on the video at the injustice of how this was going to be removed. She stated that if she hadn't been able, because of Roe versus Wade, to have the abortion, she would never have been able to be the success that she was. The idea was this. If she had have had that child, she couldn't have been successful. She couldn't have done what she wanted to do. It's an attitude about promoting self as number one. It's about pride. It's about self-promotion. It's about doing what we want. That's the spirit of Antichrist, the one who will magnify himself above all. We see his prominence and we see his pride, but I want to see his power. And as we come to see his power, we're really looking at verse 38 down to verse 45 here. And there's four things that I want us to notice about his power. I want you to see what he relies upon, first of all. Verse 38 and verse 39 says, it says here, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now that word forces is literally the word munitions or fortresses. He says, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds. And again, that most strongholds is fortresses of munitions. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And then in verse 45, it tells us at the start of the verse, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So the tribulation period has begun, and as it continues, he's going to shift his focus. He starts off as one who brings peace to the world as far as everybody's concerned, but he's going to shift his focus from peace towards one who puts his effort into increasing his army, into increasing his strongholds. And this is how he replaces God with the God of his choosing. Remember that this man at the midway point of the tribulation will claim deity for himself. And there will be the false prophet who will force the world and the people in the world. They will be forced, as it were, to worship him, to worship this Antichrist, this beast. So who is the God of forces that it speaks about here? Well, really, it's just himself. It's his own strength. He's placing his hope in munitions. He's placing his hope in what he has built in his strongholds. It's attained through his position. He's the one who's elevated to be the God of the world as far as he's concerned. John Valvard, the commentator, puts it like this, I'm not paraphrasing it, but I've taken different quotes from different sections of these verses. He says, it's evident that the final world ruler's sole confidence is in military power. He is a complete materialist. This is blasphemy, the exaltation of human power and attainment. And that's exactly what these verses are speaking about. Speaking about how he's relying upon his own strength. He's relying upon what he can build. He's relying upon what he has done, because he is the one who will magnify himself above all. But I want you to see how he attempts to achieve more support. At the end of verse 39, it says, he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. The picture there is of rewarding those who support him, those who honor him. He'll divide the land for gain, or literally for a price. That's what the word gain there means. He'll divide the land for a price. It's materialism at work. Some people would call it capitalism. That's not what I'm calling it. It's materialism at work. He's saying to people who support him, those who really come in behind him and throw their weight behind his plans, what they'll get. That he's going to divide the land for a price. The price is, support me. And don't worry, I look after you. But it's not his to give. He might think he's the ruler of the world, but it's not his to give. Do you remember what the Bible tells us about whose the earth is? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's. and the fullness thereof. It's not his to give. Do you recall the offer made by Satan to the Lord Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and he showed him the kingdoms of the world? And he said to the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to him, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But they weren't his to give. He was speaking to the one who created them. The Antichrist will be a man who has succumbed to the desires of the flesh and the offer of Satan. He will be elevated to this position, and in turn he will seek to buy the support of others with similar offers. He'll divide the land for gain. See, for us as God's people, our honor is due to God. Our worship is due to him. It's to the Lord of glory. And as we think about what this man will do, and we think about how he will conduct himself, and we think about how he will elevate himself above all, and as we come to see that his power is in his forces, that he's a God who will command, who will demand support, who will demand worship, who will demand honor. That's why we stand up and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they won't be here. So that if the rapture came tonight, if the rapture came tomorrow, and the Lord called the church to himself, that they would go with us and they wouldn't be left behind to go through this. This is why we tell others, so they'd be delivered from such a time. We see his reliance in his power. I want you to see the rebellion against his power. Verse 40 down to verse 44. It says, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And it goes on. We'll, for the sake of time, we'll not read the verses, but we'll just work our way through very quickly. Remember during the first half of the tribulation period that what happens is that Israel will be protected because they will sign a peace treaty with this man, this Antichrist, and they will be protected from attack by her natural enemies. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, or after the midpoint of the tribulation, when he elevates himself as God, remember that the temple in Jerusalem will have been built, but he will desecrate the temple, and he will set himself to be the God, and he's empowered by Satan, and he will stand against the Jew, the apple of God's eye, the chosen people. He will stand against anyone who refuses his deity. But the enemies, the historic enemies of Israel, will launch an attack. And I believe the attack will be towards Israel itself, because it tells us that whenever he comes to fight against these enemies, that he will enter also into the glorious land. And that's Israel. And I believe that they have come to Israel, so he comes in order to defeat them. The historic context, and we touched on this last week, about the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And you'll remember that the kings of the south were the historic kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies. And the kings of the north were the historic rulers in Syria, the Seleucids. So we have the king of the north and the king of the south here. Same language and the same vision. Has to represent at least the same thing or something very similar. So potentially what we have here is Egypt and her allies, probably North African countries. If you think about most of those North African countries nowadays, the vast majority of them, certainly Northeast Africa, they're Islamic countries. Isn't that right? They reject the standing of Israel now. In fact, they reject the fact that Israel even exists. They deny accepting that Israel is a sovereign nation. We have Syria and her allies, again, predominantly Islamic at present. But these are ancient enemies of Israel. And because there's not the same protection of Israel at the end of this, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they will take their chance to rebel by attacking Israel because of their hatred for this over many, many centuries. But in attacking they set themselves against a power that's greater than them. The end of verse 40, it tells us here, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and that's Israel. So this uprising takes place against him. It's the beginning of the end for him, actually. And he will win this initial battle. But what we see here is that there's a sense of rebellion starting against him. His power is on the wane. But it fuels his rage. And that's the next thing I want you to see. We see not only his reliance, we see the rebellion, but I want you to see the rage. Look at the language used for the defeat of his enemies in these verses. It says that he shall overflow and pass over at the end of verse 40. It tells us many countries shall be overthrown in verse 41. It tells us further on down in verse 44, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, or literally to slaughter many. There's a picture here of almost uncontrollable anger. Enemies have risen against him. He comes in like a flood and he leaves thousands upon thousands of dead bodies in his wake. It tells us that the king of the north comes against him like a whirlwind. What's that painting, the picture? That the enemies come against him with great power and with great speed. But he casts them aside because he is the God of munitions. He's got these strongholds. He has built his great armies. And now his fury comes forward, and his fury's risen to such an extent that he sets himself to destroy, to take as many lives as he can. That's the true heart of Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 10 these words. He says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Well, who is the thief? Who is the thief? Well, it's the devil. Who empowers the Antichrist? It's the devil. Who claims to be able to give the kingdoms of the world? Someone who claims them by a false right. Someone who has the heart of a thief. And he's come to steal and to kill and to destroy. The Lord Jesus himself in those words actually paints us a picture of the difference between himself and Antichrist. Because the word of God reveals to us the heart of Antichrist. The one who tries to steal the kingdom of God. The one who seeks to kill those who oppose him. And the one who willfully destroys all that would seek to glorify God. But Christ has come to bring life. And we've experienced that. Do we rejoice in the life that we have through Christ? Is it a blessing for us to know that he has come that we might have life, and not only that we might have life, but that we might have it more abundantly, literally that we might have life to the full, that we have the fullness of the life that Christ can give us? We see his reliance, we see his rebellion, we see his rage, but then finally at the end of verse 45, we see his reproach. In verse 45, it says at the end, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Now again, some commentators have different views on this phrase and whether it speaks about the halfway point of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Some believe it's a time when the world ruler will be killed, the Antichrist will be killed, was supernaturally indwelt by the devil, and that's the start of the great tribulation period. Other commentators believe that this speaks about the end of the tribulation period. This is the time when the armies of Antichrist are in place in Israel, when they're set for the destruction of Israel, at a time when Israel appears to be set for overwhelming defeat. And then Christ will appear. Christ will come to this earth and he'll defeat the Antichrist. And when that happens, no one will be able to help the Antichrist. None shall help him. I believe this is speaking about the end of your tribulation period. I won't be dogmatic about it, but I believe this is the final defeat of Antichrist before Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. The reason I believe that is because the world ruler killed at the halfway point, and it's referred to in Revelation 13. But that's not his end, because he's supernaturally raised. And for another 3.5 years, he has great armies. He hasn't come to his end at that point. But when we come to the end of the great tribulation, and there are many aligned with him, many seeking to fight with him, many seeking to help him. But when he stands and Christ returns, when the Lord of glory comes to this earth, None can stand with him. None can help him. And this is his reproach. In Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, we read this about the Antichrist. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's Christ. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Doesn't even talk about a battle here. Just says these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. He can't stand against Christ. And there was none who could help him. This is the eternal end of the Antichrist. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, we read that after the 1,000 years, the devil has been cast then into the same place. And what does it say in Revelation 20 and 10? He's cast into the place where the beast and the false prophet are. Not the place where they were, not the place where they were put, but the place where they are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his end. Eternal damnation. Eternal torment. Do you know, whenever we think about reproach, we know that Christ was made a reproach for us, don't we? And we stand in the eternal gain of what Christ has done for us when he was made a reproach for us. But the enemy of Christ, he will suffer an eternal reproach, and there's no escape from that. But you know what's really sad about it? Is that that is the same end of those who reject Christ. You only have to read 5 verses further on in Revelation chapter 20. And it tells us that those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the end for the Antichrist. It's his eternal judgment, his eternal reproach. It's the place where the false prophet is cast. It's the place where the devil is cast. It's the place where the lost are cast. The unsaved face the same judgment and the same reproach. This is why we need to tell them. This is why we need to warn them. There's plenty of prophecy that we can talk about in Daniel chapter 11. And look, I love it. It's really hard work sometimes, but I love studying it. But what do we take out of it tonight? That there's a lost world out there. There's souls to be won. And we don't want them to be in this place, do we? We want them to be ready when Christ comes or calls. Amen.